Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and beginning tonight with verse 43. Jesus has just come down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, where he has been transfigured before them, where his countenance was changed, where his robes became glistening and white, where Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with him concerning his death, which would take place in a short time in Jerusalem. Having come down from the mountain, they were met by a man who begged Jesus to cast the demon out of his son, for his son had seizures, would go into convulsions. The demon tried to destroy him many times, throwing him into the fire. He had brought the boy to the disciples. They were not able to help him. And so now he is imploring Jesus. And Jesus said, "Bring your son to me." And even as the boy was coming, the demon took hold of him, threw him on the ground. He went into the seizures, convulsions, and then he laid still and they thought he was dead. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and he came out of him and he presented the boy to his father. Now, the result of this marvelous miracle, they're seeing this one so tormented by the enemy delivered. We read, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God." Jesus again has demonstrated to them his power and his authority over the realm and the world of spirits. All spirits are subject unto him. And they have seen once again his authority, his power. And the result is their amazement. This stubborn demon that had resisted the endeavors of the disciple to dislodge him has gone at the power and the authority of Jesus' word. Now, there are two words that Luke here uses to express the reaction of the crowd to this wonderful miracle. First of all, they were amazed. Amazed at what? The majesty of God. Your King James reads, "the wonderful works of God." However, this particular Greek word is used again in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared to you the glory of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so the word is correctly translated in the New King James as majesty. It comes from the Greek word megalotes. Now, the mega is a word that you have become familiar with in the English language. As we talk about the, we say a guy has mega bucks. We mean that he's really loaded. He's got plenty. And this marvelous, awesome demonstration of power, he is demonstrating to them actually the greatness, the majesty of God. And they are amazed as they see the majesty of God demonstrated through the life and the works of Jesus. Now, it may come as rather a shock to you that God desires to demonstrate his majesty through your life. It is his desire that people might see his majesty through you, even as they saw it through the works of Jesus. Jesus said, "The works that I do shall you will do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father." Again, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven." What a important verse to anyone who is seeking at all to have God's power working in his life, or the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in his life, to realize that when we do it, we're to do it in such a way that it brings glory only unto God, that people will not see the instrument, but they will see the majesty of God through the things that we do. Jesus, having declared that that is how we are to let our light shine, certainly demonstrated in his own life. We so often read that after great miracles of healing, that the people went away glorifying God for the things that they saw. And just quickly running through the computer, and just, you know, as I said that, I was trying to think, do we ever read of them going away glorifying Jesus? And just a quick check of the computer, I can't think of any, but there may be some. I'll have to look that one up. But most generally, we read that they went away glorifying God. He did his works in such a way that attention was not really drawn to him. But the people were amazed at the majesty of God. They went away marveling, glorifying God. So they were amazed, and the second reaction is that they marveled. I find that the work of God in the lives of people is always amazing, and it's always marvelous. Whenever God works in my life, I find that that's always my own reaction. I'm amazed at what God has done, and I marvel at what God has done. I'm amazed because God did it for me, and surely I don't deserve it. You know, I think that to really experience God's work in our life, one of the first works of God that we need to experience and really recognize is that work of grace. For if I can understand God's work of grace in my life, then there will always be the open door for God to work in me. So many times we actually shut off the work that God is wanting to do in us, because we look at ourselves and say, well, I don't think I'm worthy that God should do anything for me. I don't deserve it. You see, somehow we can only, it seems, think of God in the realm of works and rewards. I deserve it. I have it coming to me. Look what I've done for God. Now, in my early years, I grew up in that kind of a framework. That was basically the teaching that I received. God will bless good little boys. He does nothing for bad little boys. And with that teaching, coming to God on the basis of my goodness, and I did, it was an incentive for goodness. And growing up in that be good incentive so God will bless you, I was good. I never smoked. I never drank. I never went to movies. I never went to dances. For I was taught that this was bad. I wouldn't even use slang. And still don't use slang. My mother told me that heck was equivalent to hell. Darn was equivalent to damn, and gosh was equivalent to God. So I would not use slang. And I would often come to God and say, well, now, God, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't smoke, and I don't go to shows, and I don't dance, and I don't use bad language, you know, I don't even use slang, God, and so you ought to, you know, be doing something for me here. Of course, there were more often than not those times when I would say, pass, Lord, I really blew it today, and so, you know, I don't blame you. You know, just do nothing till you hear from me again. But but you know, coming to God on the basis of my works and the basis of my goodness, oftentimes I did not understand God. Because I had tried so hard that I really thought, well, God, surely you will come through for me now. Look at how diligent and hard I've worked for you. And then when it wouldn't come through, I couldn't understand. When I came to the understanding and the knowledge of the grace of God, and when I really began to receive the grace of God, from that time on, my life has been one of continual blessing. The door of blessing has not been closed to me since. I have been blessed every which way. Because I now expect God to bless me, not on the basis of my works, nor do I come on the basis of my goodness, my faithfulness, but I come to God now on the basis of His goodness and His faithfulness and His promise and His grace, His unmerited favor. And I don't look for the blessings of God as a reward for the good things that I have done. I look for the blessings of God now because He's promised to bless me. And coming now on the basis of God's goodness, you see, I can come anytime, even when I've blown it. And God blesses me. And I'm amazed. And I marvel at the grace of God and at the goodness of God and at the work of God within my life. And so these two responses are general responses to the work of God. They saw God's work as it was manifested by Jesus, and they were amazed and they marveled. Now, Jesus is at this point demonstrating to them the true works of the Messiah. Isaiah had promised that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would open the prison doors to those that were bound. He would set the captives free. And they saw this young boy bound by Satan. They saw him released. They saw him set free. And so Jesus was demonstrating before them the works of the Messiah in the setting free of those that have been imprisoned, those who have been bound. And so again, there seemed to be a popular movement of the crowd towards him. As they saw him do these works, they were amazed at the majesty of God. And while they were marveling, even while the crowd was marveling at these things, and probably again that movement towards, wow, the Messiah, Jesus said to his disciples, even while there was this whole stir going on, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, now let these words sink down into your ears. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. Pay attention, pay careful attention now to this. I would think that any time that Jesus would preface his remarks with now let this sink in, I would imagine that their ears would all just, you know, immediately they would tune in. All right, you know, let this sink in. If the Lord would ever, you know, say to me, okay, Chuck, now let this sink in. Man, yes. You know, you'd be listening carefully, you know, to what he is going to say now, because surely this has to be important. Let these words sink in. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. You see, at this point, they were seeing the works of the Messiah. They were seeing now the power and the majesty of God demonstrated through Jesus. And they were probably beginning to get a tingle of excitement, thinking, all right, it's about time. We're going to take over. You know, he's going to make his move. And the crowds are excited. They're marveling. They're looking at him with awe. And so he says to his disciples, now look, let this sink in. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. He is warning them once again of his impending death. I'm not going to take the throne. I'm not going to overthrow the Roman Empire. Let this sink in. Now, the disciples, it said, did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them. The problem that the disciples had in understanding what Jesus was saying stemmed from their presuppositional positions. You see, they had the presuppositional idea that the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, sit upon the throne of David, and rule the world from Jerusalem when he came. That was their presuppositional position or thought concerning the Messiah. And this presupposition held them back from the truth. One of the speakers that we had this week, who was a former mentor of mine, godly man that I admire and have received so much from through the years, made a statement that I thought rather intriguing. He has spent his life in studying the Word of God and is a tremendous scholar. He said, I wish that I knew absolutely nothing about God or about the Word of God. I wish that I knew absolutely nothing about it and I could start reading the Bible fresh now with absolutely no knowledge or understanding or background. Because I would like to see just what I came to understand as I just read the Bible. What he is saying is that I wish that I did not have any set presuppositional positions. Because whenever I read the Bible, I read the Bible interpreting it according to those presuppositions that I have. How exciting it would be to read the Bible without having any background or understanding, just to see what the Bible itself would speak to you and say to you. The sayings of Jesus were hidden from their hearts because of their presuppositions. Even though he said, now look, let this sink in. It didn't sink in. Their presuppositions blocked it out. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. Oh, well, now we don't understand what you're saying because we know you're going to sit on the throne and you're going to reign. And so they just cast it aside. They wouldn't accept that because that's not the way we've got it all doped out in our minds. It is always dangerous and probably limiting to the expansion of your knowledge to have hard set presuppositions. One of the big problems of science today, and it's one of those things that one of these days is just going to explode, and all of science is just going to explode one of these days. The whole field of science, there's just going to be one of these days. They talk about a Big Bang Theory. It isn't past, it's in the future, it's going to come. Because science today is operating on a presuppositional hypothesis that the whole universe and all of the life forms within it began billions of years ago when there was a big bang as the result of exploding gases. This hypothesis, this theory, being accepted as fact, they interpret all of the data according to this presuppositional hypothesis. Now, what that causes is a blindness to any evidence that would violate the presuppositional theory or hypotheses. So when a leading scientist stands before the convention of the scientific community and declares unto them that because of the lack of evidence within the fossil records for transitional forms in the evolutionary development of the species, we must assume that rather than gradual changes, there came about explosive kind of changes, dramatic changes, instant changes from one species to another. And then declare, we must accept this view because if we do not, the only other thing we can say is that man was created and that's unacceptable. Now that's science, so-called. But you see, unfortunately for them, more and more evidence is piling up that is showing, hinting, declaring that their whole hypothesis is bankrupt. It isn't holding water. It's as leaky as a sieve. But they continue to hold on to it and interpret all of the evidence according to the presuppositional hypotheses. One of these days, some fool with a PhD and all of the rest is going to say, the king is naked. And the whole thing is going to just dissolve and explode. It is a sad thing when men become blinded by prejudice, when men become stunted in their development because of presuppositional concepts, theories, hypotheses, and they interpret all of the data or data according to that position. It will not allow you to honestly evaluate the evidences. This is the very problem the disciples were facing. And so the words of Jesus were hidden from their eyes. Hidden also, because it said they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They did not understand it because it didn't fit with their presuppositions, but they were fearful of asking him questions. Now, they really didn't need to fear asking him questions. I find as I read the story of the life of Jesus, he was always more than willing and ready to answer the honest questions that were brought to him. When Nicodemus said, Lord, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter he can't enter the second time in his mother. What do you mean being born again? And it was an honest question. It came out of a searching heart. Lord, you're talking to me about something I don't understand. Being born of the Spirit, I can't quite understand that. I do understand being born of the flesh. I came out of my mother's womb. Yeah, I understand that. Now you're talking about I have to be born again. Lord, I don't understand this. How can I be born again? And he has an honest question from his heart that he's probing, searching for the answer. And look at how much time Jesus spent with him. Look how carefully Jesus explained the whole thing to him. Look how patient he was in unfolding the truth of the new birth, the new life of the Spirit. Honest questions are healthy. Don't be afraid to bring your questions to the Lord. There's healthy signs when you have honest questions. I believe that a faith that is developed through questioning processes is a much stronger faith than the person has who never asks any questions. Because if you ask honest questions and in your searching, you will find that the Lord will lead you to the answers. And as he leads you to the answers, your faith becomes stronger. You've worked this thing through. You've got the answers. Your faith is solid. It's strong. Don't discourage people questioning if their questions are honest questions. On the other hand, Jesus had very little time for those who had dishonest questions. So often when the Pharisees came to Jesus with questions, they weren't honest questions. They were only seeking to trip him up. And when they came with those dishonest questions, we find that the Lord really didn't have any sympathy towards them or any time with them, and often would really cut them off pretty thoroughly. Who gave you the authority, they said, to do all these things? Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. You answer me, I'll answer you. John's baptism, was it of God or man? They got their heads together and they say, wow, what are we going to do? All these people believe John was a prophet. If we say his baptism was of God, then he's going to say to us, well, then why didn't you believe him? If we say it was of man, then all these people are going to stone us. They'll turn against us, you know. So they said to Jesus, sorry, we can't answer your question. Jesus said, sorry, I won't answer yours either. Pilate said to him, are you the king? Jesus said, do you ask this of yourself or did others tell you? Do you really want to know? You know, are you just aping something that you've heard? But for those who had the honest questions, he was always patient, always ready to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Don't be afraid to come to him with questions. Don't be afraid to bring to him those doubts in your heart, those fears that you may have. There's nothing wrong with honest doubt. There's nothing wrong with honest questions. You'll find him more than ready to answer and to give you the reasons. The disciples did not question. They should have. They would have found him patient, understanding, and he would have explained and opened up to them exactly what he was talking about. But they were afraid to ask questions. And thus, the saying of Jesus remained hidden, though it was important, so important that he prefaced it by saying, now look, let this sink in. And then he makes the statement, and then they don't understand it, and they're afraid to ask questions. So it didn't sink in. And the demonstration of the fact that it didn't sink in, the very next thing, they start getting in an argument among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest when he sets up the kingdom. They still think he's heading to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. They still think that this is our, you know, triumphant march to Jerusalem. When we get there, he's going to go in and take over and then I'll be right-hand man. Oh, not you. You blew it the other day, you know. Me. I'm the one that's always been trustworthy. I'll be ahead of you. Tragic, tragic, tragic. Here Jesus is trying to reveal unto them that the way to glory is by the way of the cross. I'm going to be glorified. How? By the cross. And they're still thinking that the path to glory is by climbing over each other. And they're disputing now as to who is going to be the greatest. He's been talking lately of his crucifixion. There at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus said, yes, and I'm going to be delivered in the hands of sinful men. They're going to crucify me and slay me. On the third day I'll rise. Peter objected, Lord, be that far from thee. Rebuke. Oh, Lord, terrible. Don't say that. Terrible. And then Jesus took them from there, Peter, James, and John, up into the mount, the high mountain, probably Hermon, right above Caesarea Philippi. There he was transfigured before them. Now, when they saw his transfigured glory, they thought, this is it. This is the time. All right, it's come, you know. Look at him shine. Look at the glory. This is it, fellas. All right. You know, let's head for Jerusalem and let's move in. But Moses and Elijah, as they were talking to him, were talking about his decease. But the disciples had a heavy sleep come on them. I mean, their eyes were closed. That, you know, what they're talking about decease in Jerusalem. Now he's come down from the mountain. People are excited. They've just beheld the majesty of God in his works. And the disciples, again, he tells them, look, let this sink in. I'm going to soon be delivered into the hands of men. And they turn right around and they're saying, hey, I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're not. He wouldn't trust you because I don't trust you. I'm going to be the greatest, you know. And in spite of all of the warnings, they are still anticipating him to set up his kingdom immediately. Why? Because of the presuppositional thinking. They can't change it. This is the way we've been taught. This is our background. This is our tradition. And they can't get away from it. Now Jesus, it said, perceiving the thoughts of their heart. They were probably a good distance away from him. He probably whistled, say, hey, you guys, come on over here. While they were over there arguing in their little circle as to who was going to be the greatest, Jesus was probably over playing with some children. For when the disciples came to him, he set a little child in the midst of them. I think that children were attracted to Jesus. It's amazing how perceptive children are. They know when a person is genuine and a person is not. It's hard to fool a child. They're so open. They're so honest. I just love the openness, the honesty, the bluntness, the whole thing of a little child, the crudeness, you might say, in things even. They can be gross without being gross. Or say gross things without being gross. Last night, I was holding my little 3-year-old grandson, introducing him to some of the cast in High Tops, who he greatly admires. But as a child, is a little reticent and shy about meeting people, and oftentimes will do things that, you know, you want them to look and be their best. And you know, they put their finger in their nose. It's just sort of an embarrassment kind of a thing for them, you know. But it's just one of those things in, either in their mouth or in their nose. And so he had his finger up towards his nose. So I just, you know, gently took his hand and pulled it down. And he looked at me with sort of a scorn. And he said, "Grandpa, I wasn't eating my snoggles." They're so open, so pure. You know, with all of our culture and everything, you know, the kids are just kids, you know. The children were attracted to Jesus, and he was attracted to them. They don't have the hang-ups that the adults have. And so knowing what was going on with the disciples, perceiving by the Spirit, knowing this little petty argument, which really is so completely out of place because he's going to be crucified. The kingdom isn't going to be setting up. It's so nonsensical for them to be arguing over this kind of thing when he's heading towards the cross. That he set this little child in their midst. By him. It set the little child by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." If you do something for this little child, you're doing it for me. If you receive this little child in my name, you're receiving me. Jesus gave a parable to his disciples that related to his return to the earth. Actually, it was not a parable. It was just a declaration of what's going to happen when he returns. When the Son of Man returns in glory. No parable. "Then shall he gather together the nations for judgment. And he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And to those on his right hand he will say, 'Come, ye blessed of the Father, enter into the kingdom. For I was hungry and you fed me. Thirsty and you gave me a drink. Naked and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me.' And they shall say unto him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked?' And he said, 'Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me.'" What is happening here is Jesus is identifying with people who are in need. And whenever you reach out to help a person who is in need, you are reaching out to him. Whenever you give a cup of cold water in his name, whenever you receive a little child in his name, you are receiving him. You're doing it as unto him. And he accepts it that way. Notice how Jesus so identifies with the little child. You receive him, you receive me. Conversely, if you reject him, you reject me. But not only does he totally identify with the needy person or the little child, but he also identifies himself completely with the Father. For he who receives me receives the Father. You receive a child, receive me, you receive the Father. Wait a minute, I like this. Here's what man has needed all the while. A link between man and God. Jesus is linking himself with a child, with humanity. But in the same breath, he's linking himself with God. When Job was going through all of his problems, and these friends of his came to comfort him, but turned out to be miserable comforters, according to Job's own words, because they did not understand the situation, though they thought they did. And again, they were operating from presuppositional position, you know, their base. They had the presupposition that if something's going wrong, man, you've done something wrong. If you're doing right, everything will go right. If you're doing wrong, everything's going to go wrong. And though we can't see it and though we don't know it, man, no one goes through the misery you've gone through, man, unless you really have some horrible thing lurking in that closet that you won't confess. And so one of his friends in this whole background said, look, Job, just get right with God and everything will be okay. Job said, thanks a lot. Tell me to get right with God. I know he's there. I'm aware of it, you know. I look up into the skies and I know he's there. I look around and I recognize that God is here, but he is so vast and who am I that I could stand before God to plead my case? I mean, I'm so finite and God is so infinite. Who am I that I could stand before God to plead my case? Job said, there is no daysman between us who can lay his hand on us both. In other words, I am conscious of myself and I am conscious of God. And there is such a vast gulf between the infinite God and me, finite man. There's no way that I can touch God or reach God or stand before God to plead my case. I need someone who can stand between and lay his hand on both of us. Job had a very accurate perception of the needs of man. Job is absolutely correct. The gulf between the infinite God and finite man is so great that it cannot be bridged at all by finite man in any way, in any manner. And that is why every religious system is doomed for failure, because finite man can never reach the infinite God. We need someone to stand between who can lay his hand on both of us. And so we have Jesus Christ. God incarnate in human flesh. Born of the Virgin Mary, he became one with man. But he was the only begotten Son of God and remained one with the Father. And he can lay his hand upon you because in all points he was tempted just like you. So he understands what temptation is all about. But with the other hand, he can touch the Father. And here Jesus is saying it again. You receive a child, you receive me, you receive me, you receive the Father. There's the link. There's the link between the child and the eternal God, Jesus. He is the link between you and the eternal God. You receive him, you receive the Father. Then Jesus made the point, for he that is the least among you all will be great. Now, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. These fellows were looking for greatness. There are many things in life that people pursue, but yet are not achieved or attained by direct pursuit. And it's time we learned. We find people constantly pursuing happiness. In the pursuit of happiness. My, I imagine that could be the theme written above the majority of people in the world today. In the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is never found as the result of direct pursuit. Happiness is a byproduct. Happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. Happiness is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. It's just something that results when you get right with God. You'll find the happiness and the joy in life. But people spend their whole lives pursuing happiness. Happiness is found, they think, in success until they become successful. Happiness is having a big yacht until they have a yacht. You have so many things that you are pursuing to bring you happiness, and when you achieve or attain them, they don't bring you happiness. Happiness is the byproduct of the relationship with God. Greatness is not discovered by direct pursuit. But the scripture said, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Now, here's the thing. These guys are arguing about who is going to be top dog, you know. Who is going to be the greatest? And Jesus said, hey, are you looking for the path to greatness? You'll find it in the path of service. Learn to be a servant, and you will be great. Just the opposite of our normal thinking of how to achieve greatness. If you wrote one of these self-improvement books today on, you know, success, how to become successful, and you followed the scriptural principles, no one would buy your book. Greatness comes by becoming a servant, learning to be a servant, learning to serve others. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Finding yourself. How many people have you met who are seeking to find themselves? What are you doing, man? Oh, I'm seeking to find myself. You know, I'm just trying to find myself. And all these people going around trying to find themselves. Jesus said the way to find yourself is to lose yourself. You see, the problem is you have too much emphasis on yourself. You're too concerned about yourself. You're always thinking about yourself. And that isn't what life is about. Life is giving yourself for others. And when you start giving yourself for others, then is when you really discover self in yourself. In the place of service, in the place of giving. Lose yourself for my sake and you'll find it. Things that are achieved and attained, not by direct pursuit, but as the byproducts of our relationship with Jesus Christ and of our walk with Jesus Christ and of our following the example of Jesus Christ. And what example did he leave? The path of greatness was in serving. And he said, I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the path of glory was by way of the cross. God help us. If it was true of him, it will also be true of us. The path of glory will be by the way of the cross. When you come to the cross and deny self and take up your cross to follow Jesus, you'll find that this is where your life will enter into the glory. The glory of God. Blessing of God, the power of God. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who does such a fantastic job in unfolding the truth to our hearts, bringing the truth of God to bear on the issues of our lives. Now, Lord, please remove the blindness from presuppositions, from prejudices, from traditions. And let us, with open face, behold the glory of the Lord, that your Spirit might change us from glory to glory into his image. In his name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? What a joy to spend this time with you in God's Word. I believe that God's Spirit has spoken to my heart tonight. I don't know about you, but he sure spoke to me. And I pray that I might let it sink in. These are the truths that you need to let sink into your hearts. The path of greatness comes through serving. To find yourself, you must lose yourself. May God be with you and may God bless you. May his hand just be upon your life to lead you into a deeper, closer relationship with him. And may there be that enriching of your understanding and knowledge of the ways of God as he sort of breaks down some of these walls from preconceptions and opens our heart to receive and to understand just the simple truth of his love and of his grace and of his mercy towards us. God bless you. Fill you with his Spirit. Cause his love to overflow.